is always good to have time in the Word of God on the Lord's Day. And we gather again around His Word as we continue our worship. And we look together today back at the book of James. So open your Bible with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. And today, Lord willing, we're going to cover verses 13 through 17, talking about the sin of presuming God's will. James chapter 4 and verse 13. The Word of God says, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? Is it even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away? Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin." There are times in our lives when there are certain events that get our attention. They're the kind of events that I'm talking about that you never forget. They are permanently imprinted upon your mind and your thought life. And they oftentimes give us a sobering reminder of just how uncertain life really is, and also remind us of the brevity of life. Many of us remember 9/11, I'm sure, the initial tragic event of two planes flying into the Twin Towers of New York. I remember whenever I saw that, I immediately thought that instantly thousands had died and met God. The initial reporting was that there were going to be at least 25,000 plus people that would die. They were calculating how many may have been in the buildings. John MacArthur interviewed on the Larry King program a little while after those events and was asked, what did he think of the evil of 9/11 and what lessons should we learn? He answered by saying this: "The lesson we learned from 9/11 is that you're going to die and you have no control over how and when." The brevity of life and the uncertainty of life is something that all of us should remind ourselves of time and time again. For some of us, however, we get a little more sobering reminder of that. Again, some of you may remember that on Sunday morning, January 1st, 2012, a family had gathered together in their minivan on New Year's Day to drive to church, with the full expectation of a new day and a new year beginning with worship at their church. The night before, the mother, Karen Longstreet, and their young 6-year-old daughter, Emma, had stayed up to welcome the new year. They'd stayed up and played Barbie camper in the driveway that night. Little did they know that the morning would bring something that would be carved into their memory forever. What they expected to be a day that would turn out to be one of joy and excitement and looking forward to the new year ended up being a day of tragedy and difficulty beyond their imagination. David and Karen Longstreet got in their van with their 3 sons and their 1 young daughter and started their normal drive to church. As they came to the intersection where the green light was given, they pulled out and they were struck by a drunk driver driving around 60 miles per hour. The driver had spent all night, New Year's Eve, drinking from bar to bar and was heavily intoxicated. The impact was so hard, according to David, the husband and father, that it lifted the van into the air and pushed it into the adjacent car on the right-hand side that was also turning out on the other turn lane. David said that the car was a godsend. Had it not been there, he was convinced that the van would have rolled over and more of their family would have been injured or killed. After the crash, David, with a fractured neck and his door mangled and the driver's seat slammed to the side, somehow managed to crawl out of the half-open window of the door of the van. He found himself battered and bloodied, lying on the street there, on his back, looking at the sky. The wife, not harmed as much, was hysterical. The violent collision had brought horrible thoughts to her mind, what may have happened to her children. The three sons, Noah, Levi, and Micah, were battered but okay. But 6-year-old Emma, it wasn't good. The mother found her. Cried out to God, "Don't take my baby." Emma was rushed to the hospital where she died. The pastor of a local church here said, while they were praying for the family and praying for Emma, she could hear the mother saying, "Please, please forgive that driver." According to the mother, she was a joyful, happy little girl, beautiful inside and out. She loved playing Legos and playing kickball and trying to keep up with her three brothers. But one of the things that was clear, she loved her daddy. They recall their last memories of her. According to the father, "I remember her getting ready for church that day, just standing there looking so beautiful. She had dressed herself for the first time for church." The mother said she remembered her fixing her hair and asking her mother to let her hair lay a little over her eyes where she liked it. The accident happened right here in Lexington County on Old Cherokee Road and Sunset Boulevard intersection, right near Saxe-Goffitt Presbyterian Church. In fact, whenever the crash occurred, it was so loud that the church service that was going on at that time stopped their services and the people came out to pray for the people there in the road. Just the day before, on New Year's Eve, this had been one of those quintessential American families playing in the yard, enjoying the day together, shooting fireworks by the pond in their subdivision at night, welcoming in the new year, healthy, happy, and secure. The future was clear and bright as the Saturday sky was. Then David, the husband, said, and father said, to be looking up at that beautiful sky that God had made that day, it was so beautiful. And then the following day, things went completely out of control. Now I was lying on the street, bleeding, looking up at the same sky. But now things were a lot different. In a second, in a mere second, little Emma's life was taken. And the lives of the Longstreet family was forever changed. In a mere second, their lives went from sublime to surreal. The terrible tragedy that occurred with the death of Emma Longstreet inspired the parents to pursue a law in South Carolina to make it much more strict on DUI offense. It's now enacted. It's called Emma's Law. And what it does, if you are found driving while intoxicated and you are breathing a certain amount on the breath analyzer, you will be given an ignition interlock system that will be installed on your car so that the only way you are able to get in your car and crank it up is if you breathe through the breath analyzer. If you breathe a 0.02, the car won't start. Just weeks before Emma's death, her father wrote a letter one day in church. It goes like this: "Emma, I love you very much. Your mommy loves you so much, but God loves you more than us. He loves you so much that he sent his son Jesus to die for you. If you were here and the only child, he was sent to save you. God sent his son to save. Pretty awesome sacrificial gift, isn't it? We love you, but we are your parents for a time here on earth, but for only 50 or so years. Hopefully, we will be here together a long time to share, laugh, and cry and make memories. Yet the most important thing in life is for you to get to go home to Mom and Dad. Believing and accepting Jesus as your Savior and walking with God, you will be in heaven with Mom and Dad and Grandmother Mimi one day. In addition to the family and friends that had supported them through that very, very difficult time, Karen and David both said publicly that it was their faith in God that was the key to help them turn a situation that was completely upside down back up again. Despite their anger and their grief at what had occurred to their family, they refused to blame the young man who killed their daughter. Instead, opted for the biblical approach, the godly approach, to forgive that man. The mother, Karen, said, "Bitterness is a cancer. It'll kill you." And David said, "Emma's death helped him to discover, or really rediscover, something else in life. Life is short." Life is short. The Longstreets understood something that all of us need to remind ourselves of, and that is this, that God is the one who's in control of our lives. He knew, that is, the Longstreets did, father and mother knew that God was the one who owned their children, and that they had no control whatsoever on tomorrow. None of us do. As hard as it was and is for that family to recognize, they were willing to admit that this was the time that God had come to take Emma away. None of us here today have the promise of tomorrow. None of us. But I hope you know the one who controls tomorrow. Sadly, many don't. They presume to know what will happen. They will plan as if they are going to accomplish what they've determined. And they believe that they are the determiner of their future. They are worldly in their thinking. They are pragmatic in their planning. God never enters into their equation. In fact, he's nowhere to be found. There's no recognition of the Almighty Sovereign Creator who rules in the heavens and on the earth. In fact, this is the same mindset that Nebuchadnezzar had before he was humbled by God. If you remember in Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "The king spoke, saying," this is King Nebuchadnezzar, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" While the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it has been spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men and from the dwelling place with the beast of the field. And they shall make you eat grass of oxen, and seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses." This is the problem of the audience that James is writing to. They have been affected, according to chapter 4, verse 1 and following, by a worldly mindset. They have become friends of the world, and they have adopted the ideologies of the world. They have become those who think like the world instead of those who think like Christians should think. They were prideful and worldly and arrogant and presumptuous. And so that's what we're looking at today, the sin of presumption. And the text is really simple. It's not hard to comprehend. In fact, I'm sure many of you have read this a number of times. But it is a tremendous reminder of just who owns us and who controls everything in our lives. The first thing I want to look at this morning is found in verse 13, and it is the ignorance of presumption. The ignorance of presumption. James begins by saying, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." The passage continues in the context, as I told you, of those who had given themselves over to become friends of the world. They were influenced by the way the world thought, or way the world thinks. They were full of themselves, self-sufficient and prideful, as the text goes on to warn of. In fact, this worldliness does not always manifest itself in a very clear, hostile act toward God. It could simply reveal itself in an arrogant attitude of self-sufficiency in planning daily life and activities with total disregard to God. With total disregard to God. As one author said, it is possible to express one's dependence on God in formal worship and yet disregard Him in the rest pursuits of life. There's a great temptation for all of us here today to assume that we have control over our lives, that we can make plans and make sure they happen, and it becomes the predominant mindset, in fact, of most of us. It's the product of a fallen human nature and is fueled by the worldly thinking that we live in. The word "come now" in the text, translated in the New King James Version, is the translation of a Greek word that means to look or to pay attention. In other words, what James is doing here is calling attention to what he's about to say. He's about to remind them of something that they should already know, but they're not practicing. So he really makes a clear transition here from his former thought that we've already addressed on the topic of slander to really look at how much more the world and its thinking can affect you, those who are a part of the business world, as he illustrates here in verse 13. He says, "Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." These are those who constantly say — that's the present tense verb of verse 13, those who say. It's characteristic of them. This is a common thing they do. They plan their life like this. They're going to go here. They're going to do this. They're going to make a profit. They're going to carry about their lives with total disregard of God or His plan or His purpose. Many believe that this may be a reference to the diaspora Jews who were scattered among the areas and were doing business from city to city and town to town. And yet it had become commonplace among some of those there that they had believed that they could do whatever they wanted to do and plan the way they wanted to plan with no regard to God and His plan. It's common, in fact. I think it's interesting the illustration that James picks here. There's a number of things that he could have used to illustrate this point, but he picks up on something that is common to all of us, and that is that all of us need to make a living. In fact, I think all of us in here today can relate to this. None of us would say that we are desirous to be poor. So what we're going to do is make as little money as possible and work as little as possible so we can be the poorest on earth. The only profit I could find in that would be is that Jesus said the poor will always be with you. So if you want a longevity of life, maybe you can just stay poor all your life. We understand what it is to take care of business, if you will, to do what is needed for life. You grow up, you get a job, and you make money so that you can make a living, so that you can eventually support a family, that you can take care of your children, that maybe in the future you can take care of yourself. We work hard. We pursue good jobs. We desire to make a living sufficient for ourselves and our families and their needs. I mean, you might plan to go get a better education for the purpose of getting a better income. There's nothing wrong with that. You may be desirous of becoming an owner of a business. And you may believe that there's a certain amount of freedom with that business and better income. There's nothing wrong with that. You might move from one job to another because you want to better your environment where you work, or even better your pay. Again, the Bible doesn't forbid any of that. There's nothing wrong with that. Or you may pursue a better retirement plan so that you can have some leisurely days in the latter part of your life. And you may be motivated to move money from place to place to make better investments and make your money grow. Again, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. In fact, the Bible is very clear that all of us should plan. Even consider the ant, if you will, as the Proverbs tell us. At least he's smart enough to plan for the future and to store up food. So there's nothing forbidden in the text about planning and making advanced plans about your life. As has been said many times, if you fail to plan, you plan to fail. We know that. If you don't make some sense of direction in your life, you're going to be like the man who got on the horse and rode madly off in all directions. You'll have no direction and no purpose and no plan, and by the time you get to the end of your life, that's exactly what you'll have, nothing at all. And you'll be dependent upon everyone else to take care of you. So the Bible's not warning or even indicating by this passage that there's something inherently wrong with these men going off and planning to go to a city and to buy and sell and make a profit. What is the problem is that they're doing it with total disregard to God and His will. If there's anything the last few years should have taught us, it is this: things can quickly change, right? One day, things are running along pretty smooth. The next day, we have a pandemic. The next day, we have jobs being threatened, jobs being shut down, incomes being removed, physical lives and health being threatened by sickness and death. All of that came upon us all suddenly, unexpectedly. Things that we believe are going to happen next year or next week or tomorrow may never happen. In fact, it could be a whole lot different next week or tomorrow or this afternoon than what we actually believe. One author said this: they have the whole thing settled in detail regarding what the audience of James is referring to. They have the whole thing settled in detail, even down to the profits from the years of trade. The language reflects assurance of self-confidence, and they assume that its execution is entirely in their control. The longer you live, the more you find out you don't control anything. When you're young and aspiring for a great future, you have a tendency to think that everything's kind of in my control, that I can do what I need to do to get where I need to get and to do what I need to do and to be what I need to be. And then you find out there are other things that are happening and other forces that occur and other events that may change your direction radically. So the text says in verse 13, "Come now, you who say today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there." It means actually to do a year there, literally speaking. The idea is that they intend a full year of activity. They're not just going to leisurely lay around. They've already got it all planned out to the detail, and they believe that the entire year is at their disposal to do with it as they will. James, of course, is addressing this problem that they have of disregarding God and His will. I do think it's interesting to note, because of its context, that he is talking about those who desire to go from city to city and to make a profit. And then the very next few verses in chapter 5, he addresses those who desire to be rich. Chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." And again, as we'll see that in the next few weeks, how James addresses those who focus on the wrong thing. Again, nothing wrong with having money or having things, but when those things have you and they replace the God that you should worship in your life, or they supplant the God that you should be worshiping and submitting to in your life, then there's a great problem. I believe it flows right into that as he talks about how you and I should regard the will of God in our lives and not presume that we will have the things that we have today. James understands that this fatal defect in their planning is a self-centered, prideful, arrogant approach to life. It basically says that God doesn't matter in my life. I will do what I want to do. It's worse than reasoned unbelief in many ways, because it's theistic in its belief. It believes in God, but yet at the same time willfully disregards God. You remember Luke 12:16, the parable that Jesus gave, when he said this: "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' So he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store more of my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat and drink and be merry. But God said to him, you fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? In other words, this man had total disregard for God and his purpose. His focus was wrong. His direction was wrong. His purpose was wrong. His God was wrong. He was following the wrong thing, pursuing the wrong thing. But verse 14 reminds us of something here in our text. He says this, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. Now, that's pretty obvious, right? I don't think there's anybody in here who will claim that, that you know what's going to happen tomorrow. You think you might know, but that's completely out of your control. And that's the point that he's making. By the way, just a little footnote on the side for those who have looked into open theism. This Bible actually teaches us clearly that God does know the future. The open theists deny the God of the Bible. There is only one who knows the future. Only one. And that is God. And listen, it isn't that God is looking down the corridors of time and he sees the myriad of possibilities and he says, oh, I see which way they're going to go. That's not the way it works. The way it works is God knows the future, listen to this, because he decrees the future. He's in control of the future. This is not a world meandering through space with no purpose and no plan and no will of God involved in it. The 8 billion plus people in this world are fully under the authority of God. And nothing happens outside of the full and absolute control and decree of God. It doesn't eliminate the volition of man, but it does speak wholly of the fact that it is God who knows the future because he decrees the future. He's not subject to the will and the whims of men. Men, however, are subject to him. That's what the Bible teaches us. In this text, by the way, the word know in verse 14, you do not know what will happen tomorrow. This word, epistemai, is a word that has the idea to fix one's mind upon, or it actually is derived from a word that is used to refer to intelligence, or a word that we would use for scientist, something that in fact would refer to you know something empirically, you know something objectively, you know it with certainty. That's the idea behind the word. Not just gnosis in the Greek that's often used, or oida that is used to refer to knowledge. It's a word here that has more of a fixed certainty of mind to not only know the future, but to know with certainty that it will happen. And that's what he has in mind here. You don't know that. You have some guesses about what might happen, but you don't know. None of us know that with certainty. Only God knows that. In fact, in the text here, they were disregarding that scriptural warning that is given in Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Who are you and I to determine that we know with certainty what will happen in the next minute as far as that is concerned? You and I don't have the right nor the ability to say that we know tomorrow. It's arrogant to even assume such. It's a disregard of God. It's the thinking of the world is what it is, that I can determine my future. I can plan my future and make it happen. So we see the ignorance of presumption, don't we, here in the text? But let's look a little further. Let's look at the absurdity of presumption. Again, verse 14, the absurdity of presumption. Let me read what it says in verse 14 again. For what is your life? I'm picking up in the middle of it. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I know that many of you here have a New American Standard or maybe a Legacy Standard or ESV, which is translated from the earlier manuscripts, and some have decided to translate it this way, yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And the reason why they do that is because in the original languages that the Bible was written in Koine Greek, it didn't have punctuation. So they have to determine where to put the period. Does it come before tomorrow or after tomorrow? Obviously, the New King James has opted for it to be before, and then the other translations now have opted for it to be after tomorrow. Either way, the point is very, very clear. You and I do not know what will be brought into our life tomorrow at all. But I believe, personally, that I think that even the people of the New King James translation have got the period right. I opt with them because I think it reads better with the context, and that's my personal opinion about the matter. And the reason why is because of what James says. For what is your life? Is it even not a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away? The point is, what is your life? That's with the definite article, the life. He's not talking about the quality of a life or just life in general. He's talking about your life. What's your life? The life that you have. The one that I have. The life that I have. That God gave me. It is only a vapor. It appears for a moment and then it vanishes away. I mean, I'm soon to be 59 years old, and many of you have advanced in years way past me. And I'm thankful that you guys are still with us. But I'll grant you this, if the longer I live, the faster I see just how quick life goes by. I mean, it is as if it was just yesterday that I was a teenager. I wasn't as fit as I am today, but nevertheless, I just remember, you know what I'm talking about. It's just like it was yesterday. And now, you know, you're looking at the more mature years, when things hurt more and it takes more time to get up out of bed and to get moving. And it's tough. It is. What a truth. It is a vapor. It is a vapor. It appears for a moment, and it's gone. And it's gone. And what this is telling us clearly in this text is that, again, you and I are not in control of any of this. We're not in control of tomorrow. We're not in control of our life. We're not in control of our length of life or anything like that. And just to point out a couple of little thoughts about that before we leave this verse, I want you to note a few things. First of all, God determines the time of your life and the amount of time of your life. Have you ever asked why you weren't born in Egypt 4,000 years ago? I could see some of you there. It would probably work. But seriously, have you ever thought about why you're here today? Why not 100 years ago? Why not 200 years ago? Why not in the future? Why are you here now? Why were you born now? You were born now because God decreed that you were born now. That's why you were born now. It's very simple, biblically speaking. Someone asked John MacArthur recently, because they were so concerned about their children and their grandchildren growing up in this horrible age in which we live. And John said, no, there's no problem there at all. This is their time. This is the time God has designated for them to live. In other words, we don't know what the future holds, do we not? So therefore, we don't know if there's going to be another George Whitefield, another Jonathan Edwards. We don't know if there's going to be another Great Awakening, because God's going to raise up men and women who love the Lord God and are being used by God to bring great revivals and reformations. We don't know that could not occur. We're not the first ones to plummet down the path of destruction. We're just following the same path so many other civilizations have gone. And the point is that God determines the time, that is, when you live. You live now because God has determined this is when you live. Evergreen Cemetery in Jacksonville, Florida is the place where my father's buried. I can go there this day and I can actually look at a tombstone that says Charlie Joseph Swan, born this day and died this day. That's my name. And the reason why is that's my grandfather. And his name was Charlie Joseph Swan. I've been there a number of times and have looked at that tombstone and thought, that is very interesting. It's interesting to see my tombstone, if you will, my name there. He lived in his time. I live in the time that God has decreed for me to live. And see, there's something about this that all of us need to gain from. There's some application here that should give you great hope. You're here because God decreed for you to be here. You have a purpose here. You have a reason to be here. All the people that you affect are for a purpose, and ultimately it's for the purpose of the kingdom of God. and you were saved for that. So God determines the very time, chronologically speaking, on the calendar of history when you live, and he also determines the amount of time that you live. There's a verse in Acts 17 that says this, that God has made from one blood every nation of men who dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundary of their dwellings. Job 14:5 says, since his days are determined, man's days, since his days are determined, the number of his month is with you. You have appointed his limits, and he cannot pass it. Belshazzar had to learn this the hard way. Again, in the book of Daniel, Belshazzar had to learn that God is the one who determines when you live and how long you live. In Daniel 5:16, you can turn there, you can just listen, it's up to you. Daniel 5:16. But I personally have heard about you. This is Belshazzar talking about Daniel. He says, I have heard about you, Daniel, that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the writing and make the inscription known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will rule with power in the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, what had happened is, a finger had appeared on a wall and started writing on the wall. Now, if I saw that, I probably wouldn't be there asking Daniel anything. I'd probably be gone a long way away. But he was interested as to what exactly the writing was. So Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts remain with you, or give your rewards to someone else. In other words, keep your stuff, king. I will read the writing to the king and make the interpretation known to you. O king, the Most High God granted the kingdom, grandeur and glory and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. And because of grandeur, which he bestowed on him, and all the peoples and the nations and men of every tongue feared and were in dread before him, whomever he, that is Nebuchadnezzar, wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he kept alive, and whomever he wished, he raised up, and whomever he wished, he made low. And when his heart was raised up, and his spirit became so strong, and he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed of his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from the sons of men, and his heart was made like that of the beast, and his place of habitation was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of the sky until he knew that the Most High God is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind, and that he sets up over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not made your heart lowly or humble, even though you knew all of this. But you have raised yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of the house of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines, have drank wine from them, and you have praised the gods, plural, of silver and gold and bronze and iron, wood and stone, that do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand are your life breath. Did you catch that? But the God in whose hand are your life breath. Breath and all your ways you have not honored. So then it says, then the hand was sent from him, and this is the writing was inscribed. Now this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the passage, Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and found it lacking. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found lacking. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar said the word, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him. And he now would have a third of the power in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. God determines when you live. God determines how long you live. Another way to look at it, maybe from a different perspective, is God determines when you die. That should be liberating to all of us. God determines when you die. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, "For it has been appointed to man once to die." Now, the word appointment here is a very interesting word. It means to be in layaway. In other words, it's kind of like what you used to do back when you had a pick and save. Some of you don't even know what that is. It's a department store that you would go and purchase your Christmas gifts beforehand, 3 months ahead of time, 6 months ahead of time, and you would lay away and you would make payments on it and then pay the final amount when you wanted to pick it up. And the point is that you have an appointment with God laid away. And one day it's due and you're going to meet that day. You won't be late. Oh no, you won't be late at all. In fact, there's no way for you to enter into heaven and God to say, "Wait a minute, I wasn't ready for you." It doesn't happen. In Job 30:23, it says, "For I know that you will bring me to death." In Psalm 89, verse 48, "What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his own life from the power of the grave?" You and I have no control over the length of our life at all. You can plan. Listen to this. I'm going to get in trouble. You can plan. You can take your vitamins. You can cover yourself with essential oils. You're not going to make your life any longer. Now, I'm going to tell you this. I'm going to tell you this. I have to go home this afternoon with my wife. You can mess up the quality of your life, right? I mean, if you eat cheeseburgers every day and fried chicken every day, you might not be doing too well. The point is that, and please don't misunderstand me. I'm not telling you guys don't take your medicine and don't take a vitamin. I mean, we all know our food is deficient, and so we need some help, right? That's fine if you want to do that. But the point is this: God's in control of the length of your life. You will never go past your day of death. You can't do it. You can try all you want, but you won't do it. It's like the story that our Lord gave in Matthew 5 and 6 when he was talking about all of you who worry about everything. You think you're going to add height to your life? The idea is length to your stature. You're going to add by worrying about all of this stuff? No. If anything, we could look at it from this standpoint. You're going to make your life worse. You'll probably end up in the cardiology department for stress. We don't have control over any of those things. We can't gain any more days. We will die the day that the Lord has appointed for all of us. And that's what James is hammering home here. We don't have control over any of that. You think you can plan and go do this and go do that without regard to the will and purpose of God, and yet you can't control your next breath. I remember I was very fascinated whenever I was in EMS school to learn how to practice that, emergency medical technician. And one of the things we learned, which was one of the number one things we had to deal with, was cardiac arrest, heart attack. And we learned that God, they didn't say God, I said God, but that God has put in your heart this little electrical charge. Have you ever wondered why the heart beats, right? It doesn't beat because someone's standing on your chest bouncing up and down all the time. It beats because God put in it life, and there's an electrical charge there that causes the muscle to constrict and to open and restrict and so forth over and over and over and over again. Well, they've determined also that not only is there electrical charge, but listen to this. This is really interesting. There's a backup. If that one goes bad, you got another one. Now, if that one goes bad, you're in trouble. The point is that God is the one who keeps that heart beating. He's the one who makes that happen. We have yet. I've heard people talk about it. I've read about it. I've read what biologists say about it. No one can tell me what life is. What exactly is life? What causes that organ to beat? What causes that electrical spark to occur that continues the heart rate until the Lord says, "Okay, it's time for you to go home"? And then we realize, as we state in verse 14, that it is a vapor. It is a vapor. It's like steam. The Greek word for vapor here in verse 14 is atmos. We hear the word atmosphere in it. It's used a number of times in the Bible to refer to steam or clouds or smoke. In fact, one translation translates that your life is a puff of smoke. A puff of smoke. What is also interesting, one lexicon said of this word atmos that it refers to not inhalation but exhalation. Exhalation. Am I saying that right? Yes. Breathing out, which is interesting to think about that usually when you die, what's the last thing that happens? Your air breathes out. The point is that we all know you've sat there with your tea or your coffee or your hot drink and you've noticed the steam coming up, and just for a moment it's there and then it disappears. That's what our life is. It goes rapidly. It appears for a moment and then it vanishes. The word appears and vanishes are both passive in the Greek language, which means it is acted upon to cause it to appear and is acted upon to cause it to vanish. In other words, again, the emphasis of the text is you don't control when you appear and you don't control when you vanish. But I do guarantee you this, your appearance is a short time. Compared to the history of the world and compared to eternity, it's a very short time that we spend on this planet. In Job chapter 7 and verse 6 and 7, it says, "My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle." Now, I had to look that up, because I don't know what a weaver's shuttle is. But I found out, and it's hard for me to explain if you've seen one before, it's usually a wooden device about this long that slides back and forth, and they move the string back and forth, and it moves rather rapidly. And it goes on in that same text and says, "Oh, remember that my life is a breath." It moves so quickly. It goes by so quick. Job 9, 25 and 26, "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping to its prey." And even Psalm 89, 47 says, "Remember how short my time is." And Peter recounts the Old Testament words when it says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away." The point is not that all of us should be disparaging and despondent now and say, "Oh, this life is so short. I'm just, oh, it's over with. Please give me some Prozac. I'm depressed." That's not that. That's not what he's after. What he wants us to understand is, look, you have a unique time slot right here, right now. And you need to do as John Piper said, don't waste your life. Don't waste your minutes. I believe it was John Wesley, I think it was, who cataloged his calendar in 20-minute segments because he didn't want to waste any time. He wanted to make sure he got through this first 20 minutes and then the next 20 minutes. And we need to be careful to understand that our life is a very precious gift of God, and all that we have that is very short is to be used for his glory. You're not to look at this and say, "Oh my goodness, there's no time. There's no time at all. I'm so depressed and so down. I'm not going to be able to do anything." No, do all that you can for the glory of God with the time you have. You have all of eternity to do other things with the Lord in heaven. Work yourself for the cause of Christ to death. You can rest for all eternity. The old hymn, "We'll work till Jesus comes." Well, maybe we need to start singing that. Not "we'll rest till Jesus comes" or "we'll retire till Jesus comes." We'll work with the breath that we have, with the life that we are given, with the heartbeats we have. We'll give ourselves fully over to the things of God in this short, short life. But yet those who don't believe in God and don't believe in the words of God, they have a tendency to sinfully presume that they have control of their life. So that moves us to the third point, and the next few come very fast. Not only the ignorance of presumption, the absurdity of presumption, but the arrogance of it. The arrogance of it. And we've already hit on some of that. Verse 16, skip 15 for now. We'll come back to it. Verse 16, "But now your boast, you boast in your arrogance." You boast. Kalkaoma is the word for boast here. The first one is present tense, meaning you continually make your boast. And this can be used in a good way or a bad way. You can boast in good things and you can boast in bad things. You can have a high degree of confidence in certain things, like we boast in the cross, we boast in Christ. We have a high sense and degree of confidence in Jesus and in the gospel, and we make our boast in him. It can be used that way, but this is not what they're doing. They're boasting in their arrogance. The word translated here, arrogance, is a Greek word that has the idea of boasting about what one is not or what you don't possess. You're boasting about something that doesn't exist. That's arrogant. You're saying you're going to do something that you have no control over. You're saying that you will be something that you have no control over. You're boasting in your arrogance. This same word is used over in 1 John 2:16, where it says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life." There's the word. The boasting of life. And the word life there is bios. I mean, biological life, things of life. All that life is that we see and we hold and we can tangibly touch. And so you boast in all these things that are temporary. You're arrogant about the things you possess as if for somehow, in some way, you made this happen. You came up with the plan and you made it occur. As one lexicon says, it is false pride. It is self-absorbed conceit. When one believes that he is superior to everything and that he is the reason why that he has what he has and that he is what he is. And so you don't boast in what is true, you boast in what is not true. You boast in something that you believe is right, but it's not right. And you're arrogant about it. This arrogance assumes that they have the right and the ability to make their future occur the way they want to, that they can make the rich gains they want, that they can travel where they want to, they can do what they want. Coming back from Florida this past time, this has happened a couple of times to me, and I'm not sure exactly what God is telling me, but I came back. I usually go back the back roads, and twice now going down there, I would stop for some reason, and I would be delayed on my trip, and then I would come up on a horrific accident. It happened this time. I was coming back, and I took a wrong turn. I was on the phone, and I drove the wrong way. I had to turn around. It took about 15 minutes out of my time, not much. I got back on my road coming back, and about the time I got on that road, there were police and fire department and ambulance just flying by me. I came up on another intersection, and there it was again, another accident that looked about 15 minutes old. I mean, it was fresh. Now, I don't know if that's God protecting me from that accident particularly, but when I see things like that, I think, you know, God, you have something going on here. You're controlling things. There's a reason why I made the wrong turn, and there's a reason why I came back to South Carolina. I don't know exactly what that one is yet. But listen to what the text says in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Who in the world are you to think that you made all this happen? That you're the guy that, I mean, you're it. All that we have, all that we are, the talents we have, the gifts we have, the abilities we have, the job that we have, the money that we have, the home that we have, the children that we have, the wife that we have, the husband that we have, all of that is a gift of God. It's all under God's control. We have no right to boast in any of this stuff. We boast in Christ. We boast in God. We boast in the gospel. He's the reason why we are who we are. Frankly put, the reason why we're not in hell right now. So Proverbs 27:1, again, the reminder is, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what that day will bring forth. And he says in verse 16, here it is, all such boasting is evil. All such reminds us that there is a boasting that is good. You boast in Christ, you boast in God, you boast in the Word and the gospel. Yes, that's good. You honor Christ, you honor him, you exalt him, yes. But any other boasting that self-exalts man and makes him superior to the plans and purposes of God is evil. The word porneira is the Greek word. It means wicked. It's used also of the evil one, referring to the devil. It's devil-like. That's exactly what the devil did he not? If we look at what it says in Isaiah, what did he say? I will ascend up. He believed he was going to take over and he was going to be in charge and he was going to do whatever he wanted to do. And God said, no, you're not. And he's out. William Ernest Henley, in his famous poem Invictus, wrote, out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds that I shall find me not afraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll, I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. That is the embodiment of this arrogance. It is the embodiment of it. Isaiah records how Babylon once thought. We know what happened to Babylon. In Isaiah 47:7, it says of this, and you said, Babylon said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who were given pleasures, who dwell securely, you who say in your heart, I am, and there is none else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, Babylon says, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness, and you have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. That, my friends, is the arrogance of presumption. So we have the ignorance, the absurdity, the arrogance, and then the rebellion. The rebellion is found in verse 17, a very simple statement to all of us. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Listen, this is a broad-reaching commandment, a broad-reaching statement. For all of us who know to do what is right and we don't do it, it is a sin. Just because you don't do it doesn't mean you haven't sinned, is the point. There are certain things that we all know that we should be doing and we don't do. Therefore, we live in a pattern of sin. Let me just throw this out for a moment. We know that we should pray and we should pray more, yet often we don't. We know that we should witness and share the gospel more, yet we don't. We know that we should admonish and encourage one another more, yet we don't. We know that we should love our neighbor as ourselves, and yet we don't. We know that we should sacrificially give, and yet we don't. We know that we should be at church, and we don't. That's just a small token of what is in all of the Word of God, but you need to understand that there is a serious nature to this, that once you know something, you're accountable for it. And the more that you know means the more that you are responsible to do. And if you don't do what you know, then you are in sin. And there's another thing. Well, people say, well, I just won't know. I just won't know. Well, there's a problem with that because the Bible commands you to know. So you should know. If you don't know, you're sinning. You need to get to know what you need to know, and you need to know what you know, and then do what you say, right? Listen to what it says in Luke 12:41. That slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will shall receive many lashes. But the one who did not know and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive a few. God's just in all that he does, obviously, but those who know need to do what they know to do and do it right and do it well. And here he's talking about what? Acknowledging God, depending on God, following him, submitting to him, acknowledging his will. All of those things are there. You know to do that, and not to do that is sin. So every time we go and presume upon God's will and presume without acknowledging God and his purpose in our life and his will in our life, we are sinning against God because you know better. And the group that he was writing to, they knew better. They knew better. Jonah was one who knew what the will of God was. for his life, and instead of him doing what God had told him directly to do, he refused to do what God told him to do. He sinned, and of course you know the rest of the story. God brought him back to full repentance by putting him in the stomach of a fish. So this is something of an attitude that all of us need to have: humble submission to the will and purposes of God in our lives, willing to change at any moment, because sometimes that's exactly what God does. God does. One last point, and that brings us to the solution of the presumption, the solution of it. How do we handle this? Well, verse 15 now. Instead of all of this, we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. The word if is what they call a third-class conditional subjunctive in the Greek, and it means we don't know what God's will is. If he wills, if he does, if he wills this, yes. If he wills this, yes. We don't know what his will is on certain things. By the way, next week I'm going to tell you what God's will is. But there are certain things that we just don't know. And there are questions you have. There are things that you do. There are directions you take. And you say, I just don't know what God's will is for this. But sometimes God is clear in his direction on many things in our life. And we find out what his will is when we're in the middle of it. Or sometimes looking back. And the point is, since we don't know the will of God, and we don't know tomorrow, we still have to acknowledge, if God so wills, if God so determines, if God so desires, the word thelo there for will, we shall live. If God desires that we live, we'll live. And we'll acknowledge that and give thanks to God for that. And we'll also acknowledge that we will do this if it is God's will, or we will do that if God's will is. What's the point? The point is that we always submit our plans to his plans. We submit our will to his will. Not my will, Jesus says, but thy will be done, right? Not what we want, but what he wants. What his desire is for our life is most dominant. And that should be the predominant theme of our lives. In my first pastorate, on Sunday evenings, we had a blessed lady. Her name was Cleola Sheely. She was a wonderful woman, committed believer, loved the Lord. We didn't have a pianist on Sunday nights. So she was our pianist, and she played three hymns. That's it. That's what she played. So every Sunday night, we sang those hymns for a long time. And the one that we sang all the time is, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. That's my goal. Is it yours? Are you willing to submit your plans to God's plan? You willing to change whenever he wants you to change? You willing to go where he wants you to go, even if it doesn't fit your plans? Let's not be guilty of the sin of presumption on the will of God. Let's submit all of our desires, all of our wants to God. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for this day. And Lord, we do thank you for our time in your word. What a reminder. Lord, we desire to do your will. We desire to follow you. Lord, our plans are useless and meaningless without you involved in them. And Lord, we desire to obey you and to follow you in all that we do. Help us, Lord, in those times of life whenever our desires and our plans and our purposes get disrupted, and to understand that we are under the full umbrella of the sovereign providence of God. Help us, Lord, to trust you whenever we're in the good times and when we're in the bad times. Give us, Lord God, the recognition that you are our shepherd and that you carry us through the beautiful meadows and you carry us through the dark valleys. Help us, Lord, to submit to you in all things and to honor you with all of our words, all of our life. In Christ's name. Amen.